Well, good morning, everybody. Delightful to see you this morning. What a gorgeous day. I was saying to somebody this morning that if we had weather like this winter every year in Dallas, you'd have to build a wall around Dallas to keep people out. This is just a beautiful weather. It's gorgeous. I'm thankful for it. Delighted to have all of you here. I appreciate your coming. I trust you'll be refreshed and encouraged as a result of our study. I don't have any special announcements, so we'll get immediately to the joke. This was sent to me by John Rathman. One day at a local cafe, a woman suddenly called out, "My daughter's choking. She swallowed a nickel. Please, anyone, help." Well, immediately a man at a nearby table rushed up to her and said he was experienced in these situations. He calmly stepped over to the girl, then with no look of concern, wrapped his arms around her and squeezed. Out popped the nickel. The man returned to his table as if nothing had happened. "Thank you," the mother cried. "Tell me, are you a doctor?" "No," the man replied. "I work for the IRS. Thought that'd be appropriate because of April 17. It has nothing to do. Well, today I'm going to try to do something. I don't think we'll accomplish it. And that is cover a whole point of the book of Hebrews in one lesson. I don't think it can be done. But God's sovereignty is a wonderful doctrine. You may remember that last Sunday we couldn't quite finish the points that we had. We had one point left over. But that point is an excellent introduction to what we're going to cover this morning. So if you will take a look at your outline, you'll notice it's unusual in that we don't have the whole outline this morning. But if we put the whole outline on, it would take from the first page. So the first main point of the book is the superiority of Christ over angels, chapters 1 and 2, over Moses, chapters 3 and 4, and over the priesthood of Aaron, in chapters 5 to 10, actually 4:16 and following, but we'll just 4:14 to 10:18. But the superiority of Christ over Aaron, and there are several superiorities. He's of a better priesthood. He's of the order of Melchizedek. He's in a better covenant, the new covenant, promised in Jeremiah 31. He has better promises. And so on. It's just better. And now the final one is better sacrifice. And we saw the climax last Sunday in chapter 10, verses 1 through 14. And you notice point 1, the failure of Old Testament sacrifices, where he says it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And the fact that he refers to bulls and goats makes it very clear that he's talking about the Day of Atonement. But it's impossible for those to take away sin. Therefore, you have a supplanting of the Old Testament system, where he quotes from from Psalm chapter 40. In Psalm chapter 40, David, with great insight, says, "God, you didn't want sacrifices and offerings. That's not what you wanted. A body you prepared for me." What God wanted was a person who had absolute obedience. And remember, we said that when he came into the world, these were probably the last words of Christ in heaven before it became a fetus. You didn't want sacrifices and offerings. What you want is a body that totally obeys you. And of course, that's the Lord Jesus. Then he says, now think of the theology of that. There's one and two, a preceding and a following. The preceding is sacrifices and offerings is not what you wanted. That's the Old Testament. A body you prepared for me is the New Testament. So there's a supplanting of the Old Testament by the New Testament is what he is saying. Then the past, present, and future of Christ summarized basically in Psalm 110, verse 1, where the Lord says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And Christ is now at the right hand of the Father. He finished the work God gave him to do on earth. That's the past. Presently, he's just waiting. Remember, I said there's no present form of the kingdom. You often hear, already, not yet. The kingdom is here, but not yet in its fullness. All kinds of theology in that. I don't believe it. That's commonly taught by evangelicals. I don't believe it. I think what it is, there's no kingdom on earth now. The kingdom is totally future. So he's waiting for that kingdom to come in the future. Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And then we came to the point that we have right now, the finality of the new covenant. It's the ultimate covenant. Chapter 10, verses 15 to 18. So if you will, turn to chapter 10. We start with verse 15. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. In other words, this confirms everything that we said at the beginning. Steve, could you help that couple find a seat? The Holy Spirit also bears witness to us. It confirms everything that I said. For after he is saying, this is the covenant that I will make with them. After those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws upon their heart and upon their mind, I will write them. Now that promise was made to Israel. It's extended to us, but it was made to Israel. And the promise is that there's going to be a whole new heart put within us, that we will be born again, that we will be regenerated. I'll write their law in their hearts. Now that's part of the covenant. Now after he says that, then he says this. Now are you looking at your Bibles instead of the visitors? So if you will, take a look at the very end of verse 16. He then says, now ladies and gentlemen, that's in italics. When you have something in italics, what does that mean? It's supplied by the translators. It's not in the original Greek text. But everybody puts it in because that's the only way you can make sense out of the passage. After he says, I'm going to give them a new heart, I'll write my laws in their mind, and so on. Then he says, and this is the ultimate promise. This is the climax. This is the extreme, as they say today. He then says, and their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more. Now, T-A-I. God is omniscient. Can God forget? Doesn't God know about your past sins? Of course he does. Well, what then does it mean when he says, their sins and lawless deeds I'll remember no more? You know what that means? It means he's not going to bring those up again. They're past. They're done. They're gone. Now, what a message for us. The Lord says, as we have been forgiven, so also should we forgive. And people say, I'll forgive, but I'll never forget. That's not forgiveness. You can, of course, we have memories. Of course, we mind. You're going to recall it. But it doesn't mean you regurgitate that thing over and over and over again. That's what you have in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. When he describes love, he says, love does not keep an account of sins. You don't have a ledger where you write down the faults of somebody that's near you, or even a friend. You write those things down and you constantly bring those up and constantly bring those up. That's not forgiveness. Forgiveness means you put it behind you, leave it there, and don't bring it up again. It's there, it's gone. If God forgives that way, then we ought to forgive other people the same way. Don't keep regurgitating those past faults. So likewise, God doesn't remember us. He doesn't call it into account. It's gone. It's forgiven. Their sins and their iniquities are remembered no more. That's a fantastic promise. Well, the conclusion then is given in verse 18. Now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. Now what he is saying is this. When Christ died on the cross, he paid for all of our sins, past and present and future. The first time I heard that was from the lips of Lewis Berry Chafer, the founder of Dallas Seminary. I was a first-year student in the first semester. Nobody knows more than a first-semester student at seminary. And I'll never forget, I thought to myself, that's ridiculous. I could see how my past sins would be forgiven, my present sins would be forgiven, but how can my future sins be forgiven? I haven't even committed them yet. Then Chafer, with the brilliant method of lecturing that he had, said, now some of you may be wondering how your future sins could be forgiven. That's exactly what I was wondering. Then he put me down with this one sentence. How many of your sins were future when Christ died on the cross? all my sins were future. So all those sins are forgiven. All the sins of humanity, all those sins have been forgiven. Now, if that's been done, there's no more need for sacrifice. The Old Testament is over for as far as the sacrificial system is concerned. There's no more any sacrifice for sins. That's why we have here the finality of the New Covenant. It brings the whole thing to an end. Now, my dear friends, this is the end of the first main section of the book. It's taken us 16 lessons to get here. But what a sojourn we've been on for this section. Basically doctrine. Now there's application, and there are warning passages sprinkled throughout this section. But basically, it's teaching. He's been teaching us and teaching us. Now after the teaching comes exhortation. And it's just a little brief section, chapter 10, verses 19 to 39, 21 verses of a pastoral exhortation. But what an exhortation we have in this passage. There's going to be more exhortation at the end, but right now, this pastoral section. I want you to notice before we get into it that in verse 22, you have, "Let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith." Now, if you drop down to verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope." Verse 24, "And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love." So you have your faith, hope, and love. I call this the lettuce patch of the book of Hebrews. Three times over, you have the hortatory subjunctive, "Let us, let us, let us." But you notice you have faith, hope, and love. Now, follow me carefully. We've noticed this before, that in the book of Hebrews, he'll mention a subject and just touch it, then later on develop it more fully. And that's exactly what you have here. Faith is first. Well, what's chapter 11? The great faith chapter of the book of Hebrews. So you have faith. What you have next? Hope. Well, chapter 12. Did you notice that it emphasizes future hope? Run with patience the race that is set before you, enduring the cross for the reward that's ahead. In fact, if you look at verse 28 of that same chapter, "Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken," I think that that's a future use of the present tense. "We will receive a kingdom. Let us show gratitude," and so on. He's looking forward to the kingdom. Now, chapter 13, how does it begin? "Let the love of the brethren continue." So you have three chapters emphasizing faith, hope, and love. He just touches upon them here, then expands on them in these next three chapters, the final chapters of the book. So let's move back now to chapter 10, verse 19, and begin the exhortation. Chapter 10, verse 19. "Since therefore, brethren," the "therefore" I take looks back at the whole first 10 chapters up to this point, up through 10:18, looking at the summary of the whole thing. But at the same time, he is also looking back to this one paragraph, these last verses. There's no more offering for sin. There's forgiveness. "Since therefore we have confidence." Now the word confidence is perfectly legitimate. That's the idea. But also has the idea of authorization. We have authorization. It's used in the sense of an official access to God. In fact, look what he says. "Therefore, brethren, we have confidence to enter the holy place." Did you notice that? The holy place, what is that? It's the Holy of Holies. Once a year, one person, a high priest only, could enter the inner sanctum. First you have the holy place, priests went in there constantly in and out. That was perfectly legitimate. But the Holy of Holies, with that curtain and the cherubim embroidered on it. Remember, wherever you have cherubim, you have the guarding of God's holiness. The cherubim embroidered on it. Then you have the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim above it. And God dwelt there. That was the manifestation of God on earth. The Holy of Holies. One person. And he didn't dare go in there until, first of all, he put in incense to fill the place up with smoke. And it specifically says he does that in Leviticus 23, he does, or 16, I should say, Leviticus 16, to guard himself. It was a rare privilege to be in the Holy of Holies. And he says, we all have that privilege. We all have that privilege. We have access, we have confidence, we have authority to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. Now notice it doesn't say to come to the Holy of Holies. It says to enter. And there's a world of difference between coming up to and entering. At one time I pastored a church in the Emmanuel Baptist Church in Richmond, Virginia. We had a lady on that would come to the church regularly who was on the staff of the White House Police. She was part of the White House Police Force. And one time she gave our family a tour of the White House. Nobody else, it was during Richard Nixon's time in the office, nobody else in the White House, everybody had left except one daughter. And she showed us through the White House, not the living quarters, but through the White House, the Oval Room. In fact, I sat in the chair where the President sits when he meets with the Cabinet. You see the Cabinet meeting? And I sat in that chair, and you could press a button if you wanted for some Coke or whatever you wanted. And I sat there. Well, later on, we had some visitors, and we got a VIP trip to the White House. We didn't see anything. We just took that access to the White House for granted. Now, if I'd walked up to that White House, they wouldn't let me in. But I had access to this lady who was on the White House Police Force, and she just showed us freely through the White House. Tremendous privilege. Well, same thing here. We have authority in the person of Jesus to enter the Holy of Holies. In fact, what it says is, by the blood of Jesus, because of what Christ did on the cross. Well, that leads to verse 20. By a new and living way. Now, we can understand what it means by new. What does he mean by living? Probably a life-giving way. It's a way that gives us new life. So we have a new and life-giving road which he inaugurated. That's a good translation. It means a whole new concept which he inaugurated for us through the veil. In other words, we have access through the veil that stood between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. That is his flesh. Now there's a problem there. That may mean by means of his flesh. Many take this as the veil being the flesh. But that doesn't make much sense. The veil was a barrier. It kept you out. But it's through his flesh, by means of his flesh, that we have access to that Holy of Holies. Probably that's what it means. I would not die for that. But probably that's what it means. We have access through the flesh. And verse 21. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God. Now he is our great high priest. We have access to the Holy of Holies. That's what the same thing happened in 4:16. Let us come with boldness to the throne of grace that we may find mercy and grace to help in time of need. We are little priests. He is the great high priest, but he makes every child of God in this room a priest. You have a priest. Since we have such a great high priest over the house of God. What's the house of God? Well, he referred to it way back in chapter 3. In chapter 3, he says Moses was in the house. Christ is over the house. Remember that way back then. And what he is saying is, the house is probably the elect of all ages. Everybody that's saved from the beginning of time to the end of time is the house of God. And he is over that house. So he's the great, great high priest over the body of the redeemed, Old Testament and New Testament alike. Well, since that's true, since we have access, and since he is our great high priest, we have the first application. Let's walk in faith. Let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. It's a different word for assurance, but full assurance is a good translation. Having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want you to think about this. Have you ever thought about one of the clearest evidences of your faith is prayer? T-A-I. One of the clearest continual demonstrations of your faith is prayer. That's what he says here. We have access. Since that's true, let's come with a full assurance of faith in prayer. Paul says the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. He quotes from, I think it's Psalm 16, where he says, the psalmist said, I believed, therefore I spoke. And the psalmist is saying, I believe God, therefore I spoke to him. If you believe, you're just going to constantly punctuate heaven with prayer. I believe, I pray. I believe, I pray. So let's, with full assurance, come into his presence. Let's look at it again. Let us draw near. That means let us come near to that inner spot, that Holy of Holies, with a genuine heart and full assurance of faith, having had our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. What in the bright world does that mean? Well, it obviously is not talking about something literal. Many people take the having their bodies washed as baptism. You've had your bodies washed with clean water. The problem is that won't fit with having your heart sprinkled with blood. It's obvious the first member of those two explains the second. Having your heart sprinkled with blood is figurative. God has cleansed your innermost being so that you have a good conscience. That's what he says. When you trust in Christ, those sins are forgiven. Your conscience is cleansed. You have a whole new beginning. Since your hearts are sprinkled with blood and your body's washed, that must be talking about figuratively. Probably, ladies and gentlemen, it looks at the inauguration of the priests. When priests became priests, what happened? They went through a ceremony. They were sprinkled with blood, and they took a bath. Christ is our great high priest. Now, since we are little priests, we go through the same ceremony. Our hearts are sprinkled, and our bodies washed so that we can serve him. The bodies washed, by the way, means that you serve the Lord with your body. If you look at these two, they look at two things. The inner person, the outer person. The heart is the inner you. That's been sprinkled clean. So likewise with your body. Spiritually, you've been cleansed to serve him like a high priest. So that body is used to serve the Lord. That's why you have Romans 12:1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. So, since we have this access, let's pray. Let's express our faith by prayer. Number two, to walk in hope. We move now to verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Now, think about this one carefully. Hold fast the confession of your hope. He doesn't say, hold fast your hope. You know why? Because there are many false hopes. People place their faith in the marketplace. People place their faith in the government. People place their faith in their church, and their church may fail them. People place their faith in other people, and those often are failures. He says, the confession of your faith. Confession of your hope, excuse me. And the confession means the body of truth that you believe. He's been teaching pure doctrine. Now, hold that doctrine as a basis for your hope. You can't have hope without a proper body of truth. You must understand the doctrine correctly. So you hold fast. Don't give it up. Don't waver in your doctrine. Stick with your doctrine. Now, I'm talking about basic doctrine, the inspiration of the Scriptures, the doctrine of who Christ is, the Trinity, the virgin birth, the substitutionary atonement. I'm talking about basic doctrine. I'm not talking about auxiliary doctrines. Hold fast the confession of our hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. What's hope? Well, we talked about this before, so I'm not going to dwell on it. Hope is nothing more than desire, with expectancy. It's not desire by itself. That's not hope. It's not expectancy by itself. It's desire and expectancy put together. So hold fast the doctrine that we believe in hope without wavering. And here's why. He who promises faithful, he's going to keep it. If he promised it, it's going to happen. He said it. That's good enough. That settles it. I believe it. So with hope, we walk towards the future, knowing that he ultimately is going to fulfill the promise. Now that's chapter 11. Chapter 11 is filled with hope. And we're going to see that in a minute. Not a minute. Next time. Next time. All right. 24. Interesting here. The third one, that hope. Now page 2 in your outline. In love. Let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That word stimulate is a strong word. It's the Greek word paroxysm. What's a paroxysm? It's an eruption. A paroxysm is a reoccurrence, suddenly flaring up of a disease that you thought was cured, then suddenly springs up again. It's a strong word. Stimulate one another to love. Now, as I was meditating on this, I asked myself, how in the brown-eyed world with a marathon class, stimulate one another to love and good deeds? How do you do that? How do you do that? And I was going to open it up, and I may do that yet, but let me start out with just one way to stimulate love and good deeds. Say thank you. Just express appreciation. There are few things that put down good deeds and love more than thanklessness. I'll never forget when I was pastoring one particular church. No, I wasn't pastoring. That was another class. Well, I was in a class that rebuilt bicycles. And they were for Christmas, for needy students. I'm so used to saying students. Needy people. And they were really done well. They were just like new. And they would deliver these. And these people were so much geared to the entitlement that they would hardly say thank you. Well, just squinched it. You didn't want to even do it anymore. So thank you. Express appreciation. That's why I thank you so much for your appreciation for helping one another. You do that very well. But how else would you do that? Seriously. Anybody else? Anybody? Any idea?
Christ first loved us to stimulate our love.
Okay.
So we can love others first.
Well said. By just remembering Christ loved us. I don't know if you ever thought of this. We never love God first. We only respond to God's love. When it comes to people, we take the initiative. There we take the initiative. That's right. Remember that Christ loved us. Anybody else? That's true. That encourages you. I can't hear it. Say it louder. Do it. You know, just doing it encourages one another. That's right.
Greet each other with a smile.
Greet each other with a smile. You're right. Greet each other with a smile. That's true. That's true. But just think about that for yourselves. Let us stimulate one another. Stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Now here is an attendant circumstance. This goes along with it. This is part of stimulating one another to love. Not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. That's another way of stimulating love. Just getting together. Just getting together. Now, you must put this in the context. You will remember that in the church to which this is written, there was a great deal of persecution. We're going to see that next paragraph. The following paragraph at the end. There was a great deal of persecution. And it was hard to be a Christian, probably because of Jews persecuting Christians, refusing to accept Jesus as the Messiah, and then consequently turning on the church because they believed Jesus is the Messiah. And so it could be very difficult. And because of that, some were just throwing Christianity overboard, just giving up the whole thing. Just, I've had enough, I quit, I'm going back to Judaism. That's the context of the book. And when a person stopped coming to the fellowship, it was an indication that they were leaving. 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they were not all of us. If they had been of us, they no doubt would have continued with us. But they went out from us that might be made manifest that they are not all of us. So the point that he makes here is not coming to this fellowship is an indication that you may not be part of the body of Christ. It may be. But there's something wrong when Christians don't get together. Now, every once in a while, I'll run across a person that says, our family doesn't go to church. We have church at home. We have our own church service. Mark my words, every time I meet these, there's something odd about them. I mean that. They're just iron sharpens iron. There's something about getting together with one another that just helps round off the corners and makes us to be sweeter to be with. And so don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but encourage one another, especially as you think of the coming again of Christ. We are to meet together until the coming of Christ and just recognize that. So there we have the first exhortation, faith, hope, and love, spiritual growth. Now, tucked away in here is another disastrous warning section. I think we're going to get started with this warning section. But let me review. There have been three warning sections before this. The first is the danger of drifting. Chapter 2. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Just passing by, failing to hold on to it. The second is the danger of disobedience, or the danger of disbelief. It's the same thing in chapter 3. Don't be like Israel at Kadesh Barnea when they said God can't pull it off. He cannot defeat the enemies in Canaan. So there's the danger of disbelief and misrest. The third one is the danger of degeneration. They just weren't growing. They weren't moving on to maturity. They were just blah. And then that may be an indication that the person is ready to throw the whole thing overboard. And that's why he says, if you do that, if you throw it all overboard, it's impossible to renew them to repent. There is no forgiveness of that sin. That leads to the fourth one. That's what we have here, the danger of despising. Now, I'm going to take the time very quickly and just to make one distinction we'll have to take up from here next time. Now, follow me carefully. I know it's warm in here, and you've been at two services. This is the second time together. So follow me along. Follow carefully here. Notice what he says. If we go on sinning willfully. Now, some people take that sin to be intentional. If we sin intentionally after receiving the knowledge of truth, there's no longer a sacrifice. No, that's not true. You need to learn, and this is the distinction I want to make before we come to the conclusion. What I want you to notice is there's a difference between, are you listening? Are you looking at me? There's a difference between intentional sins and willful sins. What do you mean? How can that be? Well, turn back, if you will, to... let's take Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 6. Leviticus chapter 6. Now these are intentional sins. Look at it. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, when a person sins and acts unfaithfully against the Lord and deceives his companion in regard to a deposit or a security entrusted to him or through robbery, or if he has extorted from his companion, those are intentional. Or has found what was lost and lied about it, and sworn falsely so that he sins in regard to any one of the things a man may do, then it shall be when he sins and becomes guilty, that he shall restore what he took by for robbery, or what he got by extortion, or the deposit which was entrusted to him, or the lost thing which was found, or anything about which he swore falsely, he shall make restitution for it in full and add to it one-fifth more. In other words, he had to pay a 20% penalty. He shall give it to the one to whom it belongs on the day he presents his guilt offering. And then he shall present the guilt offering. So those are intentional sins, folks. And there was sacrifices for them. How can you say there's no sacrifice for sins? Those are intentional sins. Now, if you will, slip over, I think I want number 17. I'm not positive of this. Numbers 15. This is the willful sin. Let's start, if I may, with verse 29. You shall have one law for him who does anything unintentionally, for him who is native among the sons of Israel, for the alien who sojourns among them. Now, this is what I'm after. But the person who does anything defiantly, whether he is native or an alien, that one person is blaspheming the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from among his people. Because he has despised the word of the Lord, has broken his commandment, that person shall be completely cut off. His guilt shall be on him. Now, while the sons of Israel were in the wilderness, they found a man gathering wood on the Sabbath day. And those who found him gathering wood brought him to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation. And they put him in custody because it had not been declared what should be done to him. Then the Lord said to Moses, the man shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall stone him with stones outside the camp. So all the congregation brought him outside the camp and stoned him to death with stones, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Now those two paragraphs go together. Anybody that does anything defiantly, that person is to be stoned. Then you have the illustration of a person who did something defiantly, just intentionally broke the Sabbath. Now, we don't understand today what that means, breaking the Sabbath. What did he do? He went out on the Sabbath day and just gathered wood. What do you mean? But we don't realize that the Sabbath day was the sign of the covenant of Moses. That's Exodus 31. The Sabbath day was given as a sign. So here is this person that goes out and just destroys the sign. In destroying the sign of the covenant, it is just as though he's throwing off God. This ring is my wedding ring. It was given to me by my wife almost 62 years ago. My wife has a ring like it. They're wedding rings. Now, what if my wife had a temper tantrum? And she got angry with me. She says, I'm through with you. And she takes the wedding ring and flushes it down the toilet. That doesn't say my marriage is in very, very good shape. She's just as though she's saying, I'm done with you. That's why I get so upset with flag burning. The flag is the United States symbol. And for a person to burn that flag, to me, is an act of treason. It's just as though a person is saying, I renounce the United States. It's not just free speech. Don't get me on that stump. But if you destroy the symbol, you're destroying the reality. So the Sabbath day was the symbol of God's covenant made with Israel at Mount Sinai. To obliterate that meant you're sinning willfully. You're in effect committing treason. So when you talk about the willful sin, it's different than intentional sins. The intentional sin is a sin of doing something, just lying, stealing, and so on. Those are bad, don't get me wrong. But the worst one is to defiantly throw off the whole thing. And just, this person is basically saying, I'm done with Israel, I'm done with God. I'm just going to work on the Sabbath. Well, on that unpleasant note, we'll come to a conclusion. Now, when you come to a conclusion, you always ask the question, so what? What does this mean to me? Well, there's so many lessons here, so many lessons. But I would take perseverance in the faith as a basic lesson. Let's continue in faith. Just continue in faith. That's going to come up in chapter 11. What faith is, and we're going to discuss what faith is. Continue in faith. Don't give up. Just keep going. Keep going. For these readers, believing in Christ was difficult. It was persecution. It was hard. And ladies and gentlemen, persecution's coming. It's coming. I've seen in my lifetime but we were called a Christian nation. I remember in grade school, we were called a Christian nation. You wouldn't dare do that now. It came to the place where Christianity was tolerated. And now we're seeing where Christianity is persecuted, where we have freedom from religion. What an organization. It is literally hell-bent to destroy Christianity. And we're seeing that in our day, and that's going to come. We're going to be persecuted. Another one is from the homosexual community. If we don't bend to their desires, we're going to be persecuted. So we better get ready for it. And just hold fast your faith. Don't give up. What do you mean, the faith? Hold fast to your faith. We believe that Jesus, when he died on the cross, paid for all of our sins, past, present, and future, so that he could give to us as a gift eternal life. You'll never be good enough to get to heaven. You try to get to heaven by being good, you're lost. You're lost. You can't get saved by being good. You must recognize that we failed and admit it. We're sinners. And simply turn to Christ and say, Lord Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins. I know you're alive. I'm trusting you to save me. And in that simple act of faith, your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. You're made a child of God, and you have the same rights as all of us to enter the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, before him. If you've never trusted in Christ, please, please, turn to the Lord Jesus and trust in him as your Savior. And we'll take up this difficult section next time. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you so much for our wonderful Savior, our great High Priest. We thank you that he has cleansed our consciences, removed sin from us, so that our sins and iniquities you remember no more. We thank you for your great grace towards us. Now I pray, Father, that we may live accordingly this week. May we indeed stimulate one another to love and to good deeds. May we do it ourselves. We pray that we may walk in hope of the coming again of Christ and in simple trust in the Lord Jesus. Watch over us, protect us from harm and accident. And once again, we pray for those who have never trusted in Christ and ask that you give them no peace, no rest, until they find their trust in Christ. In whose name we pray, amen. Thank you so much, Jesus.